week when you know the Lord and His love and His power and you get to walk with Him, right?
Amen.
And right now we're in the best place we could possibly be. Not because it's the most beautiful place, not because we're the most beautiful people, though we are a good-looking crowd. It's because we're in God's house doing what we're made to do, which is to bring Him glory and to worship Him. What we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the resurrected life. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the cross. We've been talking about Christ and His victory over death, over sin, over all these things that are painful to us. And today what I want to talk about is, what does those things mean to you? What do those things look like in your life? There's a quote from one of our pastors I read, and he says this. He says, go to church once a week and nobody pays attention. Worship God 7 days a week and you become strange. Oh, that I wish we were strange. And it's so true. There are so many people nowadays that go to church, but when you see them Monday through Saturday, you wouldn't notice a single thing different about their lives. In fact, you want to know the number one reason our kids, as soon as they're 18, don't keep coming to church? If you go talk to them and you ask them, they go, because there was nobody in my church I wanted to be like. Basically, like, we grew up in church, and you know what I realized? There was nobody there that was something like I wanted to be. And honestly, the people weren't different. You know the only thing different about church people? They wake up earlier on Sunday mornings. And instead of watching football games to start the day, they go to church, sing some song, and then watch football games. But the rest of their activities, the rest of their actions, the fear that they have in their lives, the grief, the shame, the guilt, the worry, all those things that every single person faces, guess what? They respond to them exactly the same way. Well, brothers and sisters, let's be real. If that's the way it looks in our lives, is anybody going to be interested in the Lord that we love and the person that we say is so awesome to us? No. It's just like, does anybody here ask me about my workout plan? No. You know why? Because you guys are like, that guy's only gotten bigger in 3 years. Whatever he's doing, I don't want to do because it sure isn't being successful. Well, the same thing's true for your spiritual life. If people aren't seeing in you a passion, a fire, love, hope, peace, joy, all those things, guess what? They're never going to look at you and go, hey, how do you have that peace? Because I want some of that too. All they're going to see churches is this country club that you come to make yourself feel good. A place that you've built for your own community, your own relationship, and for your own things. And that's not what we want them to see. We want them to see a people continually worshiping. A people who have a resurrected life. A people who are a little strange.
Amen.
Because we look different than the rest of the world. And so let's kind of look through a couple things today. Deuteronomy 6:5. Throughout the Bible, you're going to continually see a theme pop up, and it's this one right here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Matthew 22:36-38. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. What are we supposed to do? We are to love God. Now, I love the way it's said in both these verses because he's very specific in his wording. He doesn't just say, love God. End of it. What does he say? He says, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And Mark, he says, and with all your strength. Why does he keep adding those ands? Because he wants you to get, this is an all-consuming passion. This is a love that just burns in you. This is a love that impacts every ounce of who you are. This is a love that overflows into every area of your life.
Amen.
This is not a love that's contained, restrained, or held back. This is not a mental love. This is a love that consumes every ounce of you. You mentally love Him. You emotionally love Him. And everything you are is about Him.
Amen.
Is that the kind of consuming love you have for God? And see, if you have that kind of consuming love, we go back to that statement. Guess what you're doing 7 days a week? You're worshiping.
Amen.
Because all of a sudden what happens is worshiping isn't just you singing a song. Worshiping is the way you respond every single day in life. Worshiping is how you work, and you work towards excellence. Why? Not because your boss is driving you towards it, but because you realize every work you do is for the Lord.
Amen.
And you want Him to be proud of the work you do. It's you not being stressed out, you not being fearful when all your coworkers are. Why? Because you know that there is nothing that can take the greatest treasure from your life, which is the love of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's you standing out and looking different. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the problem. The big problem with this verse is you and I don't know what love means anymore. Because in America, we have trashed that word. Have you ever said you love food? Is there any kind of candy bar you love? Any song you love? Any t-shirt you love? Any artist you love? We use love to describe all kinds of things. I will say I love for my favorite shirt, and I will say I love for my son. I sure as heck hope I don't mean the same thing for those. I sure as heck hope the emotions in my heart for those two items are not the same. But we speak as if they are. And so the problem that you've developed in our country is it's very easy now to say, I love you. It's very difficult to actually do it. I always laugh. I won't tell you which one of my brothers, but one of my brothers, the first time he fell in love, it took him quite a long time. Because we were very much taught, you shouldn't be saying you love someone just because you dated them for a few weeks. When you say you love someone, that means you're willing to sacrifice for that person. That means you're willing to put that person in front of your own needs and desires. So it's funny, when my brother first fell in love, he actually gave that speech before he told the girl, I love you. Because he wanted her to get, when I say this, it isn't like every other guy who said that word. This doesn't just mean I like you and I think you're attractive. This is you are significantly important to me, so much so your needs are more important than my own. Now the problem, brothers and sisters, we don't just use I love you wrong for people, we use it wrong for God. In our country, can you believe this? In our country, we still, on most surveys, score somewhere between 60 to 70% of us being Christians. Yeah, right! We may say we're Christians, but you tell me 60 to 70% of this society knows the Bible, one, knows it, two, submits to it, and three, lives their lives in a way that glorifies the God of this book. Would you say 60 to 70% of the people you know, that's how they live?
No.
If it is, they're sure as heck not the ones singing our songs. They're sure as heck not the ones controlling what's on TV. Because I don't see that happening anywhere. And the way we entertain ourselves. We say we love Him, but what does that really, truly mean? Does your love you mean I'll go to church free on Sundays? Does your love you mean I'll say a quick little prayer before I go to bed at night and hope that if I die you'll take me to heaven? Is that what love means to you? Or is your love this? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. An all-encompassing, burning passion in you. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll be honest. I think there's a fear that some people have of this kind of love. And I think it's twofold. I think the first thing we fear is to love someone like this is dangerous. It's dangerous. Have you ever felt that? I remember when I knew Nicole was the one. I was talking to my brothers and I said, this girl, it's either going to be awesome or it's going to be really bad. Because the way I feel about her, I'm either going to be devastated or I'm going to be on cloud nine for the rest of my life. But I knew that I was too invested. I knew that now there was a potential to really hurt, to really have pain. And I think some of us, we don't want a God that we love like this because we're afraid that we'll get hurt. Why? Because we've been hurt. We've loved people, we've given ourselves to things, and we've been betrayed, we've been hurt, we've been left out in the rain. And so it's fearful to love something like this. I think the second reason we're afraid to love like this is deep down, you and I, you know what we know? We don't deserve Him. Have you ever had that unbalanced in a relationship? Where you're looking at the person that loves you, and you're like, you could do so much better. You could do so much better. You deserve more than me. And I think there's a lot of us, because we've lived life and we've messed up, and we've seen the dark side of sin, that we sit there and we go, do we really think God can love us? Do we really think He can love us like that? And I'll be honest, for some people, I think this is worse for church folks. And what I mean by church folks is people who've gone to church their whole lives. You know why? Because when they turned their backs on God, they did so not in ignorance. See, there's a lot of people who are lost for a long time in their lives, and they discover God, and what they realize, like, this is awesome. This is great. Why didn't I know about this before? And for those folks, it's much easier to have that kind of love with God because they discovered something new and beautiful. Often harder is those who knew about God their whole lives. They were raised to know Him. They were taught about Him. They knew His Word. They walked by Him, and then they turned away. Now it's so hard to come back. Because they know they can't say, I didn't know better. They know that they did know better. They knew in all their awareness of God and His greatness and God and His love that they were still willing to turn their backs on Him. And there's that fear in them. Will He take me back? Can He really look at me and what I've done to Him and let me back in? And so, brothers and sisters, I want to answer that question today. So open up your Bibles to John chapter 21. John 21, 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible sitting in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, you take that one that's in front of you home. This is the greatest treasure God has ever given us. You should have one, and it should be your friend and your companion. John 21, 1 through 19. Now, this is a longer passage, so bear with me, but let's kind of set the tone. Jesus has died on the cross. 3 days later, He woke up. Since then, He's been appearing to His disciples in these irregular intervals. And He's been sharing with them that He's alive. He's been telling them to have peace. He's been trying to show them what their work is to do from now on. And that is where we catch up in John 21. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to Him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So this sounds like a very typical thing, right? One guy says, I'm going fishing. What do all his buddies say? Coming with you. What we don't catch from this is that prior to them going fishing, Jesus had instructed them to go to the mountain and to wait for them. Jesus had told them, I need you to go and I need you to wait for me. Peter, the natural leader of the group, in response to that says what? I'm going fishing. Now, brothers and sisters, that statement is more than him just getting away for some rest and relaxation. That's him saying, I'm going back to my old life. Remember what Peter was. He was a fisherman. His whole entire life before Jesus had been out there making a living fishing. And most of the disciples with him. And so when Jesus gives a command and says, go meet me on that mountain and be ready for me. And Simon's response is, I'm going fishing. What he's really saying is, I'm going back. I'm going back to the old way of life. I'm going back to what I used to be. Now, brothers and sisters, there's not a lot here that tells us the emotional state of Peter, but I want us to take a second and do something and just think about why this may be. When you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was the most passionate follower of Jesus? Without a doubt, Peter. Peter is that Mr. Emotional. You know those people who are either burning hot or running cold? But the emotions flip on a minute. That's Peter. First guy to ask a question. First guy to say he's going to defend Christ. The guy who whips out his sword and starts fighting when they try to arrest him. The guy who says, Jesus, you'll never wash my feet. And then when Jesus says, no, this needs to be done, he's like, well, then wash the whole body, Jesus. Right? He's just an emotional, all-in kind of guy. What had Peter done in the moment where Christ needed his support the most? What did he do? He denied him. Three times Peter denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. As his master, as his Lord, as the one that he says he's committed his life to, is being tried and beaten. People are going, "Don't you know him?" "I don't know him. Get away from me." Denies that there's even a relationship. Now Jesus is back. What kind of emotions do you think are in Peter's heart? I'm betting there was a lot of guilt. I'm betting there was a lot of shame. I bet in him there was a feeling he wasn't worthy to be in his presence anymore. Christ had loved him. Christ had taught him. Christ had fed him. Christ had even told him that pain was coming, but he would be back. And Peter forgot it all, tucked tail and ran. And then denied ever knowing him. Peter's not going back to fishing because he wants to. Peter's going back to fishing because he thinks he has to. Now look what happens. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it because of the quantity of fish. A disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Whenever you read that, the disciple that Jesus loved, that's just John. Don't you love that? When John's writing about himself, what does he describe himself as? The disciple that Jesus loved. Who am I? I'm the one he loved. That's me. Right? So they cast out this net, they have this huge haul. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. So back to that emotional state of Peter. Peter realizes it's Jesus, and what does he do? Jumps into the water and starts swimming towards him. Is that a logical response? No, it's an emotional response. That's just who Peter is. Jesus is here. Boom! Into the water. It reminds me, like, my favorite moment is about 5:15, 5:30, depending on the day, when my key hits the door. Because as soon as my key hits the door, you know what I hear? I hear a little voice going, "It's Dad!" I normally then hear toys drop and little feet spreading to the front door. And that's my boy coming to see his dad. And I love that. Best moment of my day. That's what Simon's doing here. Dad, boom, into the water. Into the water. But just because there's this initial reaction of emotion, does this mean the relationship between these two is right? No. There's still all that guilt, there's still all that shame, there's still that barrier that prevented him from going to the mountain in the first place. And the thing with Jesus is Jesus isn't the guy that lets emotional baggage just sit. He's the one that addresses it. Because the most important thing to him is right relationship with his God and right relationship with his people. So look what happens. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of that fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who you are?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now this isn't the main point, but isn't this just a great story? Here's Jesus resurrected. Okay, so remember, before resurrection, did most of the people have complete confidence that he was the Lord? No. Most thought he was the Messiah. Some had that conviction. But now he stands them as the King of Kings, the one that's defeated death, clearly the Son of God. And what is he doing? He's making them breakfast. That's why I love him as my king. This is not a king who's sitting there going, "Bow down before me, worship me, make me food." This is a king sitting with all the glory of the universe. And what's he doing? You guys look hungry. Let me make you a meal. It's the kind of love he just continually, effortlessly showed all the time. He just loved his people. And he loves them to this day. When they'd finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, if you don't know the story of Simon, Simon and Jesus had a very father-son relationship. So he always knew whether he was in trouble by how the sentence started. So for example, I as a child knew that if my middle name was used, that was not good. I knew for sure if my middle and last name were used, that was really not good. I wanted to hear Luke or Lukey from mom and dad. I did not want to hear Luke James, and I definitely did not want to hear Luke James Gradeless. If I heard Luke James Gradeless, I knew something went down, and I was about to get in trouble. And so what immediately started running from my mind as I was walking to my parents is, what do they know I did? You know, which thing am I busted for now, right? The three names were terrible. Well, Simon is his given name, but from the day Jesus met him, Jesus called him Petras, rock, rocky. Now, if you want to know why, go back just a couple sentences ago and look at what he did. Who dragged in the net that was about to break? Peter, and by himself. From most of the descriptions we get of the Simon Peter, this is a big, strapping man. This is a guy who worked with his hands. This is not a theologian. This is not a librarian. This is not a professor. This is a hard-working, big, strong man. And so Jesus sees him and goes, "I'm going to call you Rocky. Because you're hard like a rock, man." So from that moment on, whenever Jesus had something good to say to Simon Peter, he would say, "Peter." Whenever he was acting a fool, he'd call him Simon. And so in this moment, he says, "Simon." And immediately Peter knows this isn't going to be a good conversation. Dad's not happy. "Simon, son of John." And then he adds that "son of John." Is the relationship now with his father God? No, the relationship is with that worldly relationship you have. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said to him. Now, it's important for us to understand something here. Greek has three different words for love. Jesus says, agapo. The highest kind of love, the greatest kind of devotion, the supreme love. So he says, "Peter, do you supremely love me? Do you love me above all?" Peter responds with the word phileo, which means affection, fondness, and liking. So Jesus goes, "Do you supremely love me?" And Peter says, "I really like you. I really like you." And brothers and sisters, I think with all my heart that Peter absolutely had agape love for Jesus. I just think at that moment he can't say it. Because in that moment he's sitting there going, "How do I tell you I love you above all else when I've betrayed you? How do I tell you I love you above all else when I tucked tail and ran when you needed me? How in the midst of my betrayal and sin can I look at you and say I supremely love you? Even worse, how can I say I supremely love you when I'm supposed to be waiting on the mountainside for you, and instead here I am fishing?" He couldn't say those words. Couldn't say them. So look at what Jesus says. "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Tend my sheep." I'm sorry, go back. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you supremely love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I really like you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now this is painful. The third time Jesus says it, do you know what word he starts to use? Phileo. Do you really like me? Basically he's saying, I'm questioning if you supremely love me. I think we've got that off the table. Do you even really like me? And look at Peter's response. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you like me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by kind of death that he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot here that's said without being said. Why does Jesus keep saying, "Tend my flock, feed my sheep"? He's saying that because the connection he's making is, "Peter, you say you love me, and if you love me, then why are you disobeying? Peter, why are you here fishing when what you should be doing is the thing that I've called you to do? I raised you up, I found you, I taught you, I invested in you, and I brought you not to be a fisher, but to be a shepherd. To be one that goes and takes care of my people. That feeds them, that cares for them, that teaches them, that defends them. That's what you're called to, and you know it. Why aren't you doing what I called you to do? Peter, if you love me, go feed my sheep." Now, brothers and sisters, what's beautiful is at the end of this, do you know what he says to him? He says, "Peter, follow me." Now, I want you to think for a second about Peter and back to where he was emotionally. At this moment, do you think Peter thought he was worthy to be a servant of God? I don't think so. And the reason he's fishing is because he's hiding. He's hiding in his shame. He's hiding in his guilt. He's hiding in that emotional wreck that his heart is for knowing that he didn't come through when God needed him. He's put himself in isolation. And what's so beautiful about this is in the midst of all that, here's his Lord feeding them breakfast and going, "Simon, Peter, come back to do what I asked you to do. Just as I loved you that very first day I called you, I love you today. And just as I called you that day, I call you today to follow me, to feed my sheep." See what the story is? It's a beautiful story of restoration. It's Jesus coming back to Peter. And I love this. Did Peter go to him and say, "I'm sorry"? No. Did Peter seek him out for restoration? No. Jesus finds him. Because that's what a loving father does. Jesus tracks him down, finds him, and goes, "Peter, come back. I still love you. I've still called you for this work, and I still want you by my side." Can you imagine how wonderful those words must have felt? Can you imagine how good his spirit must have been when it realized that even after all that betrayal, Jesus wanted him back? See, brothers and sisters, sometimes you and I, we have this picture of God as this angry guy sitting up there with a checklist of all the wrong things that we've done. And we imagine that if we go to him, what we're going to hear is some kind of reprimand about how we've done wrong, how we've failed, how we've sinned, and how we're no good. But brothers and sisters, that rarely happens. All the evidence we have in Scripture is of God coming to his children and going, "I restored you. I lift you up. I give you my love. I give you my power. I give you my peace. You're my child, and nothing changes that." Amen. Have you ever noticed mamas love their children no matter what? I mean, even in the crazy scenarios, right? You'll see some psychopath who kills a bunch of people, and his mom will be on TV and be like, "He was such a good boy. I love him." And you're like, no one in the world loves that person. But mama does. Why? Because here's what mama knows. Nothing changes. That's flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood. Nothing changes. That's mine. Nothing can change that. And that's the way God is with us. Whatever we do, you know what? He looks at us and goes, "That's mine.
Amen.
That's my daughter. That's my son." And that relationship, it doesn't go away. And so what I love about this story is this is Jesus with all of us saying, come back. I get it. You're going to mess up. You're going to fail. Sometimes I'm going to have told you to go here and you're going to go there. I still love you. I still called you to serve me. I still have a place for you in my kingdom. In fact, what's so beautiful about the story is we're not going to read it, but if you go to Luke 5, 1 through 11, it's the story of the first time Peter's called. And do you know what it reads like? Just like the story we read. They're out fishing. Jesus has this miraculous haul of fish. He looks at Peter and he says, from now on, you follow me. It's the same thing. And for Peter, what's so beautiful about that is what he realizes is, in that moment he gets, when you said you loved me the first time, I didn't know if you knew everything about me. I didn't know if you knew the good, bad, and ugly. When Jesus the second time says, follow me, Peter knows it in his heart. You know everything, Lord. You know the good, bad, and ugly. And you still want me. You still want me. It's such a beautiful story. But here, brothers and sisters, is where it connects back to us. When Jesus wanted evidence of his love, what was he asking? Why are you not doing what I've asked you to do? See, brothers and sisters, where a lot of us have gotten away from love is sacrifice. And do you know how you show sacrifice daily? You show sacrifice daily through obedience. Just think about it. What is obedience? Obedience is you sacrificing your own desires to meet the desires of someone else. That's all it is. Obedience is just the day-to-day way you show that sacrifice in your life. And so what God continually tells us is you want to show Him you love Him? You do it through obedience. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is it who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How do you show God love? You obey God. That's why you're saying, Simon, do you even like me? I can't tell right now because you're doing completely the opposite thing of what I've asked you to do. Deuteronomy 11, 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. What's connected? Love and obedience. I show God I love Him when I obey His commands. Nehemiah 1:5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Brothers and sisters, you can say all you want that you love God. Do you know how He knows you love Him? That your actions show your obedience to Him.
Amen.
Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to give you one last thing on this that's important to understand. Obedience does not generate love. Okay? There's a lot of people who think, I will follow the rules of God, and that will create a loving relationship with Him. No. It is the loving relationship that comes first. And out of that loving relationship, we have the desire to obey.
Amen.
Do you understand that difference? We obey because we love. We don't obey to be loved. See, the problem when you think you're obeying to be loved is that's scary. Because that means when you don't, He may not love you. It's why if you ever track depression rates in any religion where they think they can earn heaven, they're unbelievably high. Why? Because how good do you have to be to earn paradise? Probably pretty awesome. And constantly what the stress is you're wondering, am I good enough? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? And man, if you want to ever imagine that on a spiritual level, most of us have had some kind of relationship like that personally. Do you ever feel you're dating somebody out of your league? I know I never did, because, you know, I mean, just kidding. You have that stress in your life, like, if they really find out who I am, if they really see the things I can't do, the failures I have, the weaknesses in my life, will they still love me? And you're kind of constantly playing this game of hoping you're good enough. It's unbelievably stressful. And with God, he goes, that's not what I want. What I want is you to know I love you no matter what. And what I hope is because I love you like that, you go, man, I would run through a wall for you. I'll obey your commands. I will follow you, God, because you're that awesome. We obey because we love. We do not obey to be loved. It's a very important thing for us to understand. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a famous pastor, and he said this, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. Now, brothers and sisters, I can tell you as a pastor, we don't think much things are better than sermons. So to say one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons, what this guy is saying is you can listen to the word all day long. If you're not living it, it doesn't matter. And so the challenge to you is when you walk out those doors, will you just simply let all this pass through your head? In one ear, out the other? Or will this be something that spurs in you a fire to act in such a way that everyone around you knows you belong to Jesus?
Amen.
But there is a love in your life for Him that can't be hidden, that can't be put away. Will you act in such an obedient way that it just screams, I love Jesus. I love Him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my soul. I love Him. Let's take a few moments where we're at, and let's just have a few words of prayer. You going to Him about whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind. If you feel like you need to pray with somebody, I'll be up here at the front. Our deacon, Brother James, will be at the back. And after a few moments, Maria will lead us in a closing song.